Okay, I'd like to read a sermon illustration to you. This is from the fictitious journal called The First Year Seminarian, and it is a sermon illustration. There was a Samaritan who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who threw him into thorns. The thorns grew up and choked him, and he went and met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of remnants. Then as he rode along, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there until Delilah came along and cut it. He then fell on stony ground where it began to rain for 40 days and nights. A little more laughter would be reassuring to your pastor, who at this point is deeply concerned that you're wondering, I know I've read that before, where is it? Oh, well, since there's not more laughter, let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 26. It's in 1 Hezekiah, Don, right after 14th Maccabees. We're in Isaiah somewhere. Isaiah 25, that's where we're at. The glorious thing about Isaiah 25 is that we finally get out of divine judgment. We finally get out of divine wrath, which, by the way, for whatever reason in God's providence, make up the predominant amount of revelatory data. And we move to a psalm of praise. As we look at Isaiah 25, Isaiah 25 could actually have been put into the Psalter. That's how it reads. It is a psalm. It is a poem of praise. And the first 5 verses that we looked at last Wednesday evening were really Isaiah's own personal praise for Yahweh's deliverance and defense. And in fact, this section does not start off with the typical formula of the oracle of God. It just starts off with a declaration of praise. O Yahweh, you are my Adonai. We see that Isaiah is enraptured by what he knows to be true about God. Isaiah has just endured the mental and emotional agony that would affect any godly person as he considers divine judgment. God's people do not take delight in the destruction of the wicked, and neither does God. Even though God has decreed the destruction of the wicked for the demonstration of His justice, which will redound to His glory, God does not take delight in destroying the wicked. And Isaiah sees the awesome sight of divine judgment. He is, as a godly man, agonizing in his own soul. But there's something that he moves beyond, other than just the fact of mere judgment, and that is that it is the great God of Israel who is the judge. But that same God who is the judge is also the Redeemer. And that is one of the glorious truths of Scripture, is it not? That the God who is judge is also the God who is the Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel is also the Redeemer of Israel. And Isaiah begins to burst forth with praise, and he is, as we said last week, a God-intoxicated man. I'll lift you high. I will extol you. I will praise your name. I'll declare your reputation, your glory, your fame. And then he says the reason, and that is because God has worked wonders, marvels, mighty deeds, both in redemption and judgment. As awful and even as horrific as divine judgment may be, it still elicits, draws forth the praise of God's people. Because it is a demonstration of a divine attribute or a divine perfection. And in fact, do not we even glorify God for his demonstration of justice at Calvary. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, that the preeminent demonstration on Calvary was not the love of God, but the righteousness of God. Oh, now, to be sure, we can say that God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is the satisfaction of God's righteousness in the cross that makes way for Him to be able to justly love and justify the ungodly. And so the righteousness of God and the love of God go hand in hand together in such a way that you cannot ever separate them or divorce them from each other. To have a God who would be all love but to have no righteousness would be a devil. To have a God who was all righteousness without love would be to have a hard, hard taskmaster. And the Scripture is clear that God's righteousness and His love are joined together, which means that God's justice and His redemption both constitute what Isaiah calls here His mighty deeds. Because of God's mighty deeds revealed in the history of redemption, things that He planned out long ago, things that He executed with perfect faithfulness, Isaiah praises Him. And then notice Isaiah also says that another reason for praise is because you've made the city of man, into a heap. You've taken man's strength, man's pleasure, and it's ruined. It's no more. God's decree is final, and we see His righteous judgment being executed. Isaiah goes on in verse 3, "Therefore, a strong people will glorify you, the city," not cities, plural, but "the city of ruthless nations will revere you." And let me just say one word quickly about translation. Right here at this point, the New American Standard, when it translates it plural, cities, is actually following the Septuagint at this point. And the reason that the Septuagint has plural "the cities" is very plain in terms of the context, and that is because of the plural "nations." Nations would logically seem to demand plural "cities." But that misses the whole flow of the section of the contrast between the two cities, Zion and the city of man. And so it is the city, singular, which is how the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, reads, "the city of the nations will revere you." And of course, at that point, we said we're not sure whether this is genuine conversion or the feigned obedience of a Psalm 66. But nevertheless, every knee does bow and every tongue does confess that the God of Israel is Lord. Actually, I'm going to argue that actually it's Jesus who is Lord. Jesus is in our passage tonight. It's actually my conviction that Jesus is in every passage. I just don't have good enough eyeballs to see it. So Isaiah goes on to praise the Lord, for He had been a defense for the helpless, a refuge for those who are poor and weak and needy and in distress, a refuge in the shelter, a shade from the heat. And Isaiah, on the one hand, praises God for what He does to the anti-God city of man, and then he also praises God for what He does to people like us, the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the afflicted. And what does He do for people like us? He's our refuge. He's our shelter from the storm. He is the one who puts His canvas over us and protects us from the elements and takes us under the shadow of His wings. And Isaiah realizes that it is the remnant who experiences that particular grace of God, and he is part of that remnant, and he praises God for it. Now, what we end up having in verse 5 is two metaphors. "Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced." What basically Isaiah is saying here is, as heat in drought dries up and saps away one's energy, in fact, one's morale. I saw an interesting movie last week. It was called Skylark. And it was one of these silly girl story, love story things. And I'm under obligation by marital oath to watch one at least once a year. And so I watched this one. And actually, it was a good movie, but it's about people that lived in Kansas or someplace in the Midwest, and they endured a drought. And you never, unless you experience a drought and actually are dependent upon well water for your very sustenance, you don't realize how serious a drought is. And through the course of the movie, the people's morale, as their wells begin to dry up, as they are no longer even to water their cattle and not even have enough water for themselves, you realize that there is this draining away, this sapping away of not only their energy, but their very life. And God says in this image, this metaphor, that just as heat and drought dries up life and all of energy, so the Lord dries up shouts of the aliens. He drains them of their vicious shouts against the people of God. And then the next image is, as a cloud comes by and moves in front of the sun and brings immediate relief from the heat, so the Lord God moves and gives immediate relief from the tormenting songs of the ruthless. And we actually have somewhat an idea of what those tormenting songs may have been like. For instance, you don't need to turn there, but Psalm 137, when the Israelites in captivity are singing the song of Zion, their tormentors, their captors, said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion," mocking them. And God says, when the tormentors of my people begin to torment, I'll give them relief, just like a cloud moving in front of the sun. Now, we need to understand that these first five verses bring an enormous amount of relief to the people of God. And what, in Isaiah's perspective, as Isaiah is prophesying, what of course is in view but the Assyrian captivity to be followed by the Babylonian captivity? We're talking about not just being enslaved, which would be bad enough. We are talking about the utmost human inhumanity to man that you could imagine via the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And we know what those sieges were like from the Scriptures. In fact, you can read in 2 Chronicles and even during Hezekiah's time, during the Assyrian siege, mothers are boiling their children to eat them, and it is a horrific time. A horrible time. A time in which you just want to cry out, "Where is God?" And here's Isaiah's word to the people of God. You know, when you're in that Palestinian desert and that heat is beating down on you and you just want to lay down and die, all of a sudden a cloud moves in front, all of a sudden you feel that sense of relief from the heat. That is what your God will be to you. And that brings us to where we left off last time. Verse 6. We end up having four promises that God gives to His weary people. The significance of these promises shouldn't be overlooked by us. The first promise is this: the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Now, it says wine. But understand that in the Scriptures, I mean, wine is wine in the Scriptures. Don't ever fall into that foolish trap to think that the Israelites, or Jesus for that matter, drank unfermented Welch's grape juice. They drank wine. But the idea of wine is it brings you relief. The idea of wine is that it is a sign of blessing. It's, in fact, in the Song of Songs, it's a sign of love. In fact, we're going to see a passage in a minute, or I'll at least allude to it, in Song of Songs chapter 2 and verse 4. He brought me to, and our translations read, His banqueting table, and His banner over me is love. But in a literal rendering, He brought me into His house of wine. Samuel Rutherford said that when you're in the king's cellar, you realize that's where he keeps the best wine. Of course, he was talking about the cellar being in the dumps, being at the bottom. And Samuel Rutherford knew what it was to suffer, but he realized that's where the king kept his wine. This is a banquet. It's a lavish banquet. And of course, it is a banquet for all peoples, for the nations. Now, this banquet is spoken of not only, I believe, in Song of Songs, chapter 2, but also, for instance, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, Revelation 19, 9, where it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the idea is at the end of the age, once God has come in judgment, once God has done away with the city of man, once the kings of this earth who have raised up their fist against the Lord and against His Christ have been brought into subjection to King Jesus, then God lays before His people a banquet feast that will be unlike anything He has ever laid before them before. And in fact, it will make what David saw in Psalm 23 look like a sack lunch. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now this lavish banquet is of course in contrast to what they would experience under the withering hand of judgment, under the withering hand of a siege by Assyria, later Babylon, when they would know what it was to be hungry, when they would know what it was to go without food so that mothers are even tempted to eat their own children. Here's a promise that will sustain God's weary people in a time of trouble. When you are hungering, when you are facing starvation, here's a promise for the people of God. One day He will spread a feast for you if you will but wait on Him. Now this banquet is for all the nations. In fact, that's Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. This banquet is taken away from Israel and is given to those to the north, the south, to the east, and the west. And they are the ones who end up reclining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what this is simply fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that in Abraham's seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. One day all the families of the earth would gather around that banquet table. And to a small degree, if we understand that the pattern that the Bible sets for us for understanding the future between the already and the not yet, there is a sense in which the seed of Abraham is now, even now, gathering around that banquet table. Not to the degree that we will in the consummation, but there is a very real sense that we have gathered around the banquet table of King Jesus, and He has spread before us a feast in this age, but it will become utter reality and substance in the age to come. It's for all the nations. And of course, this mountain is referenced to Zion, which is the community of believers. Then He gives them another promise. He says, and on this mountain, that is over this community of believers, where I dwell, He will swallow up the covering which is over all people, all peoples, plural, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. Now, commentators disagree a little bit over what the covering is, but I think that the covering is actually defined for us by the parallelism in the second line, which then is a veil. And that word veil definitely means a veil that was worn over the face for the mourning of death. When somebody died, you put a veil over your face as a symbol of mourning. And God says there's coming a day when that veil, that covering, is going to be removed from all the nations and from all the people on this holy mountain. He's going to swallow it up. Isn't this what we have in Revelation 21:4, where it says, and there will be no more mourning. There is coming a day in which all of our mourning will be turned into dancing. We know what it is to grieve now, do we not? And see, there is a sense in which God has taken away the despair of mourning for Christians, in that there is no sting in our death. We have the hope of resurrection. Paul says, you do not grieve as the rest who have no hope, but we still know what it is to grieve. Even though our grief is different, we know what it is to grieve. And God's promise to His grieving, mourning people is that one day this veil of mourning will be totally removed and you will mourn no more. This is the hope of what the Puritans called eternal felicity. Does anybody know the word felicity? It's a great word. It's too bad it's out of usage. Happiness. But it's better than happiness. Happiness, words get cheapened, don't they? Like the word awesome, for instance. I mean, so cheapened today. In fact, we have somewhat of a rule in our house, and that is that the word awesome is only used for God. And so Ariel, being the contemporary cool gal that she is, will use the term awesome from time to time, and the kids will correct her and say, "Mom, only God is awesome." Well, see, language gets cheapened. And the word happiness is one of those cheapened words that could convey how you feel after eating a good piece of pizza. But felicity is different, though, isn't it? It is ultimate happiness. It is blissed out happiness. It is happiness which knows no bounds. And it is the happiness which God promises to His people. Here it is promised in the negative: no more mourning. The third promise, which very logically follows on the heels of that: He will swallow up death for all time. He will swallow up death for all time. Now, you know, the irony is that death itself is the great swallower. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 5, Sheol, which is death, grave, stands there with its mouth gaping open. It's the great swallower. Read through the Proverbs. What do you see? You see Sheol standing open, ready to devour. Death is the great devourer. God says to His people, there is coming a day when I will devour the great devourer. I will swallow up the great swallower for all time. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 25 and 26. "For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Verse 54. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Paul's theology in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very clear. It goes back once again to the already and the not yet. Death has been defeated. Death has been defeated. The death blow to death was accomplished on Calvary. And in fact, that is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. The devil who held over men the fear of death has himself received the death blow. And so the death of death is in process right now because of what Jesus did on Calvary. One day death will be totally destroyed, totally abolished, when Jesus comes back and has subdued all enemies under His feet, the last being death. We should understand something, that even though we say things like, and this is true and biblical, "Precious in the sight of God is the death of His saints," Psalm 116. We say that, and there's a wonderful sense in which, for us as Christians, death has been transformed into a sense of graduation into the intermediate state. Now, for Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, death is not the ideal. Death is a period of nakedness, according to 2 Corinthians 5. Death is the time between the times. And Paul would much rather have the Lord Jesus come back and for him to be clothed in his glorified body for all the ages. But Paul also knows that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is a thing called the intermediate state. And for the Christian, we go into the presence of God. Paul is clear about that. The Scriptures are clear about that. And even though we can speak of death in terms of a graduation, even though we can talk about precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of His saints, we must never, ever forget that death is the enemy. Death was not a part of God's original creation. Death was not a part of God's goodness. Death is an intruder. Death is the very opposite of the very nature of God, which is life. And death is an enemy. And one of the promises Isaiah tells to his people is that one day, death, the great devourer of mankind, will itself be devoured. So John can say in Revelation 21:4, not only will there be no more mourning, there will also be no more death. I think that we, as modern Christians, there's something to be said for being an ancient Christian. We as modern Christians are so caught up in our modern concerns that we forget that the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that He is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in Him will never die. Of course, this idea is mocked by people. You know, that's just pie in the sky, and we want everything now. But when you're laying there dying, the only thing that's going to bring you hope is that one day death will die and you won't. And I suggest to you that that will be the most important thing to any one of us. So the health and wealth teachers can keep their Cadillacs. I'm looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more death. That's my ultimate hope. And listen, the Bible's realistic. You and I may be beat back and forth, up and down, seven ways from Sunday, and we may get there with our heads bruised and bloodied because God never promised us an easy trip. But what He did promise is that one day He would swallow up death for those who will wait for Him. Isaac Watts has a great old hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" And there's a line, I'll probably forget it at this point in time. "Should I be carried to glory on flowery beds of ease, while others made it to heaven sailing bloody seas?" The only thing you can count on in the time between the times is it will be a tough time. The glorious thing is that our God is with us. And He sustains us with the promise of Him swallowing up death, and there will be no more death. And the next promise that He gives us in the Lord God. Notice in your Bible, the marginal reading says Hebrew, Yahweh, usually rendered Lord in caps. Yahweh God, Yahweh Adonai, will wipe away tears, will wipe tears away from all faces. This actual phrase, Yahweh Adonai, does not appear in the Bible very often, just a large handful of times, but nothing in comparison to God's other names. But there's a wonderful combination here. Yahweh God's covenant name, the great I Am, the covenant-keeping God, the God who is compassionate to His people in covenant love and hesed. Adonai, sovereign Lord, tender covenant-keeping God, sovereign Lord, will tenderly wipe away all the tears from all faces. Of course, we have this very promise in Revelation 7:17, the passage we read last week where God promises to wipe our tears away. And Revelation 21:4, not only will there be no more mourning and no more death, there will be no more tears. Whether or not you are a person whose tear ducts work frequently and you feel the hot splash of those salty droplets on your cheek occasionally, or whether you are one who has learned to shut those off, we all know what it is to cry, don't we? And some of us know what it is to cry until you can't cry anymore. And God says to His people, every tear, your tender covenant-keeping, strong, sovereign Lord will wipe away from your face. No more grief, no more mourning, no more pain, no more death, no more tears. And then notice it also says, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. The reproach, the rebuke that has been laid upon His people will be taken away. The glorious thing is that it's actually borne for us by another. In fact, it's in Psalm 22 and verse 6 that tells us that the one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, is also reproached among men like none other. And it is interesting that we, under God's hot displeasure, bear the reproach of being rebels against God. Jesus becomes a reproach to God on our behalf, so that we will no longer be a reproach to God. And then He calls all of those for whom He bore the reproach to now bear the reproach of His name. And I would far more prefer to bear the reproach of the name of Christ than to bear the reproach of the judgment of God. Jesus says that there's a felicity to bearing reproach for His name. Blessed are you when men persecute you and insult you for my name's sake. But God says, one day I'll wipe away the reproach. All throughout the world, even tonight, there are literally millions, that is not an exaggeration, there are millions of Christ's precious sheep throughout this whole world who bear the reproach for being called by the name of Christ. Just last month, Graham Staines and his two little boys were burned to death in India because Graham was a missionary for Christ. Read Voice of the Martyrs, and every month you read the horror that our brothers and sisters go through all over the world. Everything from being ostracized to being repeatedly raped to being killed. They bear the reproach of being Christians. we do not know what they endure. We do not know what it is to bear reproach for the name of Christ. We get irritated if somebody tells us to take our scripture calendar off our desk. That is not bearing the reproach of Christ. That's being shot with a pea shooter while brothers and sisters throughout the world are being ripped to shreds. And God says, one day I will lift the reproach. I'll lift it. And no longer will my people be the tail. And no longer will they bear the reproach of the name of my Son, because my Son will come back in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. And the reproach of His people will be lifted as they rule and reign with Jesus Christ. As I've been thinking about this man in India and his two sons, I believe 10 years old and 6 years old, we're of course deeply moved, are we not, by the horror, by the human tragedy. And it is a sad thing, and it should cause us to cry. But as I was preparing today for Sunday's sermon, I realized that Graham and his sons saved their life because they were willing to lose it for Christ and His gospel's sake. That puts a different light on it, don't you think? Do you know it is sadder to look at your neighbor who's trying to hoard up this life and eke out whatever pleasure they can get? That is far sadder than it is to have a missionary and his two young sons burned to death, because that person is losing their life because they're trying so hard to save it. It's a glorious thing to know. In the words of Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. He will remove all the reproach. And then he says, this line that we've seen in Isaiah before, for the Lord has spoken. For the Lord has spoken. Each of these promises, a promise of a banquet feast, a promise of the swallowing up of the veil of mourning, a promise of the swallowing up of death, and the promise of removing tears and reproach from His people, these promises are sealed with the very simple word, for the Lord has spoken. You have the guarantee in writing. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that is all that we need. What do you need to sustain you to the end of your life to be faithful to Christ, whether in adversity or prosperity? What do you need to sustain you, whether in sickness or in health, whether in life or in death? What do you need to sustain you? You need one thing, and that is this book, because it is the mouth of the Lord. And when God says the mouth of the Lord has spoken, those promises are sealed to us and are as sure to be fulfilled for us as Christ is in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is why I am so glad that you're here tonight. This is why I'm glad I'm here tonight. This is why I'm glad I get to study and teach the Word of God and actually get paid for it. Because it is the written Word of God which sustains God's people. What in the world do you think sustained people like Graham Staines or Polycarp or John Huss or John Wycliffe or even Jim Elliot? What do you think it was that sustained these men? Some supernatural revelation of God? No. It was written promises that were sealed in the blood of Christ. Sustained them unto death. Jim Elliot, the end of Psalm 48, "This God is our God, He will be our guide even unto death." That's what sustained him when he was enduring the Alcus spears. "For the Lord has spoken." I wish that we could actually do what we do far more often. I think we'd be better off for it. I do. There is nothing in the whole world that strengthens and revitalizes my faith like the Word of God. And that's why we don't do anything else. What else would you preach? What else would you teach? Why do anything else other than go verse by verse and see what God has said? It's what sustains the soul. I was listening to a tape by an interview. I don't know why I do these things. I just get all riled up and come here and feel wound tight. And I'm not usually wound tight. Oh, don't ask Erin about that. She thinks I am. But I was listening to this interview with a man who pastors a church that has like 15,000 people. He said, I don't love preaching, really. I just love what preaching does for people. You know, when you see marriages put back together and people, you know, getting stronger in their faith. I mean, that's what I really love. And then of course, he turns around and says that you should have purpose-driven preaching. I'm not sure exactly what that is, but it doesn't sound right to me. We need truth-driven preaching. We need preaching and teaching that is absolutely, thoroughly, 110% absorbed in nothing but the Word of God. It's because that's what we need. And so I disagree. I love preaching. I love preaching the Word of God because I love the Word of God. And God's people love preaching because they love the Word of God. Now, they don't just love any preaching. And in fact, boring preaching is a sin. It is a heinous sin to bore people with the Word of God. I think that God frowns on that. Preaching should be passionate and interesting and accompanied by the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit and all those things, most definitely. But what we should love is we should love the preaching of the Word of God. The unfolding of the Word of God. Because God Himself says it is the unfolding of His Word which gives light. What else gives light? Zig Ziglar? I don't think so. It is the Word of the living God. And we hunger for it. And we want more. We're like the baby bird in Psalm 119. "I opened wide my mouth and panted after thy commandments." We should never be able to get enough. "For the Lord has spoken." Let me say one more thing about that statement, "the Lord has spoken." Aren't you glad that God talks? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book back in the early 60s called "The God Who Is There." And Francis Schaeffer wrestles with existentialist modern philosophy and all the rest. And if you really want something to help you nod off at night, read "The God Who Is There." Francis Schaeffer had a sequel to "The God Who Is There," and this is what it was called: "He Is There, and He Is Not Silent." Don't you just find it a phenomenal thing that God talks? This is so radically different than the God of the deists, who, I mean, that's the God of Bette Midler. He's out there watching us from a distance and all the rest. Our God has spoken. And here's the phenomenal thing. It's recorded in writing for us. I hope you never lose the awe and wonder that the book you hold on your lap is the words of God. Recorded in black and white. For God has spoken. And that's what sustains weary people. And then we're going to be in this chapter a little longer than I anticipated. We'll see what happens in 7 minutes. Verse 9. After sustaining God's people, Isaiah then bursts into song, and it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that He might save us." After all these promises, Isaiah turns around and says, "Behold, this is our God." The God who promises and keeps His promise. This is our God. He's putting God on display. It is the very same thing that He says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. "Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, this is our God." Isaiah was putting Him on display. Weary saints, it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, "Weary saints, those of you who have been battered by the heat, those of you who have known the sustaining power of God by His promise and by His providential intervention, look, this is our God. Look at Him. Look. Behold Him. Gaze upon Him. Study Him. Be infatuated with Him. Be enamored with Him." Oh, how silly of us to look at ourselves. What good does that do? When was the last time you ever gazed at your navel and left feeling so wonderfully strengthened? Do you know what? Do you know what I see when I gaze at my navel? Farney says lint. You know, all I see is helpless, needy, pathetic Brian Borgman. That's all I see. That's all. I don't sit there and look at myself and say, "Well, I graduated from Biola. I'm sure that that's got to count for something." Behold your God. There is nothing more important for a Christian than to know what His God is like. It is those who know God's name, His character, His attributes, who He is, that will put their trust in Him. One of the horrible weaknesses of the modern church today is that God is small and people are big. Not only is it an abomination, it's a totally unhelpful abomination. Because you and I do not get any strength looking at ourselves. My friends, if you think your strength is going to come by looking for the good inside, you won't find anything. Where does the strength come? Behold your God. Behold, this is our God. God who is sovereign, God who is holy, God who is just, God who is merciful, God who is mighty, God who is eternal, God who is infinite. Do you know the attributes of God? Have you ever just immersed yourself in what God is, in who He is? I can honestly say that as I look back over the times of my Christian life, the times that I have grown the most have been times that people will talk about, and I understand this, and it's right and good in some sense, that you grow during the hard times and not the prosperous or easy times, and I understand all that. But you know, as I look back on 20 years of walking with the Lord, the times that I have grown the most have been the times that I have been immersed in studying the person and work of God. When I have immersed myself in passages like Isaiah 40, I can't wait to get to Isaiah 40. And I don't care if we're there for 40 years, it is well worth our time. The times when I've immersed myself in books like Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, or Pink's The Sovereignty of God, or Piper the Desiring God, books that deal with God. That's who we need to know. That's who we need to gaze upon. Behold, this is our God. And then Isaiah has those words that are going to be well worn. For whom we have waited. You know, in our Bibles, in the Psalms, where it says, I patiently waited for the Lord, or I waited patiently. You know, like Psalm 40, for instance. You know, actually, that's not what the Hebrew text says. It doesn't say I waited patiently. It says, waiting, I waited. I don't think that necessarily means I waited patiently. In fact, I waited rather impatiently. But I had to keep waiting. Waiting, I waited. This same Isaiah is going to say, do you not know, have you not heard that God, Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or grow tired? Even though young men grow weary and young men faint, those who wait upon the Lord, those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. This is the same Isaiah who's going to say in Isaiah 64:4, eye has not seen and ear has not heard of a God who works on behalf of those who wait on Him. Waiting, I waited. Why? Because this God is my God, and He never lets me down. And the idea of waiting is not a will-o'-the-wisp, I don't know, maybe He'll do it, maybe He won't. Waiting is the same very idea of hope, confident expectation, expectant confidence. This is the idea of waiting upon God. You are waiting in hope, you're waiting in confidence, you're waiting in hopeful expectation. Not for a minute, maybe God will act and maybe He won't, but you wait with the utmost confidence that the God who promised, the God who put His promises in Christ and now they are yes and amen in Him, will act. And so you keep on waiting. There are a number of you who are enduring difficult times. Maybe a difficult relationship, maybe even an impending death. Wait on the Lord. Wait. Wait. Behold, this is our God for whom we've waited. For He will save us. For He will save us. And of course, this is where Jesus comes in, actually quite explicitly, and so we'll stop here. But let me just point you to one small little thing here. The end of verse 9, let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Oh. Let us rejoice and be glad. Now listen to this very carefully, please. Let us be glad in His Yeshua. That's next week. Let's pray. Father, You are so faithful. Your promises are glorious. And Father, as we think of great saints who have endured the heat of the midday sun and the persecution of the sword and all other kinds of trials that we know nothing about, Lord, let us remember that they were sustained by Your promises. Lord, sustain us by Your promises. Father, I pray for everyone here tonight that they would have a promise that they cling on to with all of their heart during this time in their life. I pray, Father, You would give them a promise. I pray, Lord, that it would be a promise that they cling on to, and they cling on to it with confident waiting, because they can simply say, "Behold, this is our God. The God who has spoken is the God who will perform it. And so I will wait." Father, help us to be like that. Help us to be God-intoxicated men and women who don't put self at the center, but who say, "Behold our God." Father, we praise You and we ask, Lord, that the very aroma of these truths would permeate everything we do, even as we worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.